One of the things we have going on with the letters to the seven churches are seven letters to seven different churches. Actual churches that existed at that time in what is now called Turkey. And the different problems they were facing. And the Lord talking to the churches about their problems. A second thing that we have going on is that in every one of these there are truths and admonitions applicable to us today, both collectively and individually. And a third thing that is going on, and this is something that was discovered, I think, relatively recently, probably in the 19th century, when someone looked at this and said, whoa, this is interesting. It is interesting. Because what we have in these seven churches laid out from beginning in Ephesus down to the church in Laodicea is a history of the church as it exists in this world, beginning with Pentecost and up to the rapturing of the church out of here. The seven stages, actually, that the church proceeds through, we have seen the first two already. Now, Harry Ironside is the one who said it's just like, you know, a key fitting a lock. You can try a bunch of keys, and when you hit the right one, the lock opens. When you look at history, and when you apply it to these seven churches, guess what? It fits. The first church that we saw, Ephesus. Very clearly, the apostolic church, the church in the apostolic age, or the age just as the apostles were going off the scene. The next one, Smyrna, the persecuted church, the church that went into the arena with the lions, the church where the Christians were burned at the stake. Here we get in Pergamos a neat little slice of history. This not only was a church that was in all kinds of trouble, or not all kinds, but it was in some trouble, but it is also a picture, historically speaking, of the church wedded to the world. Now, last week I told you there are two meanings, basic meanings, for the word Pergamos. It can mean elevation, or something that's lifted up or put in an elevated place. And think about this. Think about the church at Smyrna and the history of the church at that time. How, you know, the Christians were living in catacombs and caves and holes in the earth. They were living anywhere that they could find safety because they were under the gun. But then what happened? Well, let me tell you what happened. I made me a few notes here. And let's see what I can tell you. After Diocletian and Galerius, two of the last emperors, there was war in the Roman Empire. And the war that came down between two men. One was called Constantine, and the other was Maxentius. Now, you've probably heard of Constantine because he gave his name to the city of Constantinople, didn't he? And Istanbul was Constantinople. Now it's Istanbul, not Constantinople. I see you haven't heard the song. You want me to sing it for you? Yeah, you don't want to hear it, huh? Well, okay. Constantine and Maxentius were fighting for the crown.
Can you spell that?
Maxentius? Maxentius.
Thank you.
Okay. I wouldn't name a kid that myself, but, you know. Maxentius was competing. The Roman Empire had split into two parts at that time. And this goes back to the days when, you know, the capital was moved from Rome, and part of the empire, you know, was over in the east at what was Constantinople, or is now Istanbul, the Byzantine part. Then the other remained in the west, and I forget the name of the city. It was in a swamp somewhere they moved because they thought it was safer from the barbarians. War. Constantine and Maxentius. And the battle that they fought was the battle at, let me see, I wrote it down here. but I don't know where I wrote it. Yeah, the Milvian Bridge, the Battle of Milvian Bridge, it is one of the critical battles of history. That another one of those that you never heard of, just like you never heard the four lads sing Istanbul was Constantinople. But you knew that song, didn't you, Linda? You knew that, didn't you, Carol? Yeah.
What was the name of the bridge?
Milvian. M-I-L-V-I-A-N.
Where is it located?
Oh, over there somewhere. I don't know where it's located.
It's south of Paul's Valley.
Yeah. Actually, nearer to Wetumpka, I think. As the story goes, now here we go. At this time, and this was in the early 4th century, probably around 300, maybe 295, maybe even the late 3rd century. But the story that is told, the legend is, that the night before the battle, Constantine saw a vision of a cross and a voice, or maybe a sign that read, I don't know if it was a voice or a sign, but what it said was, in tuto nika, that's Greek. The Latin, in hoc signo vicis, in this sign you will conquer. Now he probably saw it written in Greek, because that was really the language that was prominent there. And when I say he saw the sign of the cross, he didn't see this. That's not what he saw. You've heard me say before, the early Christians didn't use the cross. They didn't use the sign of the cross. The reason for it was because it was the Greek tau, the crossbar, and the letter tau in Greek was sacred to the god Thomas, one of those Eastern heathen pagan idols, you know, and the Christians didn't like it and wouldn't use it. One of the signs that they did use, and one of the prominent signs of that time among the Christians, was this cross, the chi, because that is the first letter for Christ, right? Christos. He saw this sign and either heard the voice or read the message, in this sign you will conquer. And the next day at Milvian Bridge, in fact, he did conquer and unified the empire and moved the capital to Constantinople, which was Istanbul. It was Constantinople, never mind. All right? And after that, Constantine supposedly, you know, became a Christian. Now, there is no evidence, so far as I know, that he ever became a Christian. But I'll tell you what he did. He got the Christians up out of the catacombs and made Christianity, rather than being, you know, the bad boy of the empire, the bad kid, the outlaw, he made it the prominent religion of the empire. And all of a sudden, these guys who were hiding for their lives down in the caves put on robes and crowns.
Paper hats.
And were seated on the thrones and were ruling and reigning. Constantine got all of his hotshot governors and all of it, made them become Christians. They all got baptized. And suddenly, these guys who were on the run were now in charge. And they found out real quick, and the whole world found out, that these persecuted people could persecute just as easily as they were persecuted. And the history is really rather ugly. And now, what do you have? You have the message as we read it the last time. He says, well, let's pick it up in verse 13. Here is the message of the Lord to the church at Pergamos.
That's where the church and the world went.
That's it.
Roman Catholic Church.
And isn't that name Pergamos, isn't this a fitting title for this church? Wedded and elevated. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you know, every time that I even begin to doubt the Word of God, I have to ask myself, how? If this is not the Word of God, how would these things be in here like this? Isn't that a wonderful picture of what happened to the Christianity?
Legalism.
Huh?
Legalism.
Legalism coming and going. And here they were now. They were the ones in church. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now that could have two meanings. I told you the last time we were in here, Pergamos, that was the place on the high place, the Acropolis in Pergamos, where the Temple of Zeus stood. And it may very well be that, you know, that that's what signifies the Satan's seat. But I think probably if you had asked the Christians who were being persecuted in Smyrna, where is Satan's seat? Where is Satan's throne? What would they have told you? I think they would have said Rome. Right there, I mean, where's the Caesar? He's the one that's causing us all this grief. Now, where are the Christians? Right there. Right there. And if they're not in charge, I mean, they're pretty close to it. They are pretty close to it. And they are also elevated. They're lifted up. And you count on it, my friends. And you remember that I said it. And I'm not the only one who said it. Anytime the world starts beating a path to your doorstep, you're doing something wrong. You're doing something wrong. The Lord has always, throughout history, dealt in remnants and in small numbers. And where you see great mass movements and thousands and so on and so forth, in general, something's wrong. The world will never be our friend. The world is against us, has always been, and will always be. There will never be a place for the Christian believer in this world. Never. And, you know, we've talked about it in here before, the story of Elijah, where he said to God, well, here I am in this cave at Horeb. Run out there, you know. I mean, they have killed your prophets. They've killed your people. They've torn down your altars. He's talking about Israel now. And I alone am left, and they're trying to kill me. And the Lord said, well, yeah, but I do have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. And you think, 7,000? Well, that's a bunch. Yeah, there were 7 million in Israel. That's 0.1%. And that's just about how it works. And suddenly, here were these individuals who had been running for their lives, and they're in charge. And they are now wedded to the world and dwelling where Satan's throne is. But all is not lost. The Lord still has some good things to say to this. Look at this. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, and who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, this is an interesting one and well worth talking about. You ready, Merlin?
Ready.
Here goes. You ready to write? Okay. There is this Antipas. There is no historical record of this man so far as I know. Who he was, who knows? But I can tell you what the name means. And you can kind of figure it out for yourself if you just look at that little word, anti. Against all. That's what the name means. Whatever else this guy was, he was in a war with everyone. Now you say, whoa, what kind of deal is that? We're supposed to love everyone. Well, he wasn't in a war with everyone because that's what he wanted to be. But here was a man, based on his name, standing out here all by himself. All by himself. Now, we in this country have not yet come to that. But I don't know what's going to happen. But I can tell you right now that things will not get better, they will get worse. And every time you think, well, here I am, and it looks like, you know, the old saying, they said, cheer up, things could get worse, and I did, and they got worse. Look, you had better get ready for it, and I had better get ready for it. We have got to figure it out and make and understand right now that Christian, to be the Lord Jesus Christ said, Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, and ladies, he's talking about you too here. Don't let the sexist language throw you here. If any man, anyone, will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the cross, you know, is not a cranky mother-in-law. The cross is not your next-door neighbor that you can't get along with. The cross is not the boss on the job that causes you grief. The cross is none of those things. The cross is an instrument of death, pure and simple. And it is death to self as much as it is to anything. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, what is it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Don Welburn, my friend, who was killed in a plane crash, and he's home with the Lord now, and I'm still here wandering around on the earth, freezing to death. Welburn called me one time, and he said, I saw something today that I have never seen before. Welburn was a man well studied in the Bible, well read, and a tremendous teacher. And he said, I saw something today I have never seen before. Every sacrifice in Israel, every lamb, every goat, every bullock that was ever slain and burnt on the altar, they were always killed first. But the antitype, our Lord Jesus Christ, went into the fire alive. He went into the flames alive. He was living when he went under the fires of the judgment of God and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We cannot begin to understand or imagine the anguish of his soul in that time. But I tell you once again, Paul wrote that we are to present our bodies a what? A living sacrifice, alive and into the fire. And let me just take off on a little rabbit trail here. You have Christians, you know, praying, Thy will be done. O Lord, show me your will. Guide me in your will. As if it's something dark and mysterious, you know, and God hid it under a bucket somewhere and said, I'll see if you can find it. But you listen, look at the rest of that verse. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, that you might know it for yourself. If you are praying for God's will in your life, ask yourself this. How much am I conforming to his will as he has revealed it here? He has shown all of us a lot about his will right here. If we are not in conformity to his will here, the generals, why would we expect him to reveal the particulars to us? We're not even doing what he asked us here. Now here we have this man, Antipas, whose name means against all. Here was the guy standing against them all, and he was slain where Satan's throne is. What more could he expect? I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Nothing special about that. Nothing, you know, that, well, that guy, I mean, he's kind of a fanatic. Me, I'm more laid back. Yeah, you're laid back. and probably conformed to the world, and that's as far as it goes. Here we have Antipas. This man was not unusual. He was the norm. He is what we should all be. Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. You know that one, don't you, Mike? A lot of you in here might know it. It's a study of the book of Romans. The normal Christian life. Not something exceptional, but that's how we are all to be. And here we have this man, Antipas, my faithful martyr. And we, I told you last time, that word martyr is from a, it's transliterated out of the Greek, and it simply means a witness. And so many of these people in those days died for their faith, that we came to associate the very name witness with dying for your faith. And here's one of them. And he gets his name in the book. I love that, you know. The Holy Spirit says, put him down. And his name gets set down right there. Whoever he was, we'll see him in heaven. We'll see him in glory. My faithful witness. Well, let me tell you a little bit about what got going on. And here comes some more history now. Here comes some more history. There was a great... let me read this first. It says here... you have not denied my faith. You have held fast my name. During Constantine's reign, there was a major attempt made by the enemy, this has to be right out of the pit, to defile Christianity. Now, one of the things that I learned before I was saved, and I didn't know it, I had not grown up in a situation where I was ever told this. You've heard me say it before. A young life leader named Bud Carpenter told me, you know, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was just a prophet or a great teacher or a good man. It says that he was God who came to earth as a man. God among us, Emmanuel. Now, you all know that there are people in the world out that most of the world does not believe that. That Jesus was God. But if you are in denial of that, someone out there who is denying the deity of Jesus Christ our Lord is simply not saved. You cannot be saved and not know that Jesus is God. And yet the bulk of the world do not know that. The church basically, for the most part, have held to that, that Jesus is God, most of the churches. But there was a time, and it was in Constantine's reign, that a concerted effort was made to take the church in the direction of what we would today call Unitarianism. And that movement was called Arianism because of a bishop in Alexandria named Arius, and it is one of the great heresies of that time. It's kind of interesting. I often like to say, can any good thing come out of Alexandria? The two major heresies of that day came out of Alexandria. The one, the Gnostic heresy, which basically says that Jesus wasn't really a man. It was just an appearance, but a false appearance. And the Arian heresy, which says Jesus wasn't God. Either way, you're running off the track. And the truth is that he was very God and very man. And it's just that simple. Verily God, but become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. How hast thou, long promised seed of the woman, trod on the serpent and bruised his head? Arius taught that Jesus was not God. Why did he teach that? Well, he said something like this. Here's a bishop. He said something like this. If he is the Son of God, then he basically is inferior to God and came after God. He cannot be his son and at the same time be co-equal and equal and very God of it. He cannot be. Can't be. Ergo, he is a high man, a good man, and maybe the highest created being, if you want to listen to the Jehovah's false witnesses. But he is not God. And there were millions that were following Arius at that time. Constantine, very much to his credit, got the warring parties together at a place called Nicaea. Nicaea in Turkey. And they came together to argue this point, and there were two words, and I wrote them down here because there's no way in the world I can remember these. Homoiason, that's Greek, and that means that someone is like something. And the other is homoousion, which means it is the same. It's just a matter of two little letters in the Greek. And the Athanasian said, he is the same, he is equal with God. And the Arian said, no, he's only like him. And the whole church was at war over these two words. And Constantine brought them together. And at one point in that warfare, the Arians very nearly, it seems, carried it, but were finally absolutely blown out of the water by an old man who came up and took off his shirt and said, you see these scars on me? He was covered with scars. That's what it's cost me over the years. And he launched into an eloquent speech about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole company almost followed him after that. And what came out of that Nicaean, the first ecumenical council at Nicaea? Incidentally, for those of you who are interested, the Pope didn't attend that. The bishops of Alexandria, the bishops of Damascus, of Constantinople, of Jerusalem were all there. The Pope sent a couple of representatives, and if you know of anyone who thinks that the church was, you know, all following the lead of the Pope in Rome, they weren't. They didn't care one way or the other what he thought. But what they did was craft, as a result of their debating and their thinking and preaching and teaching, and there in Nicaea, they crafted what we today call the Nicene Creed. And some of you know this. It's kind of interesting. It's one of the creeds that I learned when I was a kid in the church that didn't tell me anything. But they gave me the Nicene Creed and said, here, learn this, son. I'm not even sure I can still remember it. Let me see what. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, by whom all things were made. Don't you love it? Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by God of Mary by the Holy Ghost and was made man.
The guy that took off his shirt, did you say his name?
No, I don't know what his name was.
If there's no one that knows that?
No, I think it was Ed. I don't know what it was. I don't. Yeah, probably flexed his muscle. I don't know. I really don't know.
Maybe no.
Yeah, but now think of this. Think of this. This is what they crafted. And they weren't through with Arianism. It still hung around, and they had trouble with it. But the church at that time, and look at what it says here again. You have not denied, you hold fast my name, and you have kept my faith. Praise the Lord. Thank God for those men there who held to that, and held to that truth. And, you know, it was after I was saved and found out something about who the Lord really was that I was able to go back and look at that and say, well, yeah, that's what they said.
Yeah. What year was the Nicene? Was it 500?
No, about 313 A.D., something like that.
Right off.
Way back there.
Yeah.
Now, he goes on here and says, but I have a few things against thee. I have a few things against thee. Now, this wedding of the church with paganism began way back there. And we are in the season of the year when, a lot of people get angry when you tell them this, but look, Christmas, where'd we get it? We all have sense enough to know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. No indication at all that he was born on December 25th. That is the feast day of Sol Invictus, which is the winter solstice. It was a pagan feast day. It was brought over into the church and Christianized, along with so many of these other things. There's a man named Hyslop who wrote a book called The Two Babylons. You probably have that in your library, some of you. The Two Babylons. And it's about the wedding of the Christian church with paganism. And what came out of it? Well, I'm sorry to have to tell you, but both the Roman and the Eastern Orthodox churches both. It's just that simple. And if I've offended any of you, then I've offended you.
Isn't Easter another one, pagan?
Easter, pagan as it can be. Now, we are a little closer to the facts on that one because Easter does fall about the time of the Passover. So we know, you know, where the Lord was, you know, when he was crucified. And that, you know, is about, but Easter was very pagan. And of course, the Easter bunny and Easter eggs and all of that, that's old, that's ancient stuff, and it came right over. All of the saints and the saints' days and burning candles to the saints, that's right out of the heathenism. That was brought right in at that time. Then Mary, the mother of God. Isn't it interesting that after about the first chapter of Acts, you never see Mary mentioned in the New Testament at all? Paul never mentions her. Isn't that amazing? Well, it's not at all amazing, but we have got the bulk of Christendom out there that revere her in a way that they shouldn't be.
Pray to her.
Oh, yes. I have a very good friend. He's Episcopalian priest, and he is a good man. And I believe he's a believer. But he and I have argued this one. I say, you know, I mean, Mary, she's, you know, she gave birth to the Lord Jesus, but don't tell me she's the mother of God. God existed a long time before Mary. And don't tell me that, I mean, she's a believer. Praise the Lord for her. But I praise the Lord for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ seated in this room. All of that came in at this time with the marriage of Christianity to paganism. And don't you forget it. I'm telling you. And it is, and let me just, I'm about out of time. I've got about 5 minutes here. Now that I've upset you all, let me upset you some more. If you think Protestantism is much better off, you got another thing coming. And here is the reason why. Martin Luther, yes, he brought some things in that had been forgotten. Things about salvation by grace through faith. Thank God for Martin Luther. But the Protestant Reformation is just that. It's a reforming. It's not a restoration of New Testament Christianity. And so much of what exists in Protestantism today is just warmed over Catholicism. Boy, I got on a lot of toes there, didn't I?
It's just more what?
Warmed over Catholicism.
Warmed over.
Yeah. Now, you know, once again, I know that that's not the sort of thing a lot of people like to hear, but, you know, thing for you to do, if you don't like to hear that from me, just yank me off here and send me packing. But if I'm up here, I'm going to tell you the truth. All right? Now, we have got this as well. Let's see what else. I wrote something else down here. Let's see what else we have here. He says, we'll never have time to get to it, but Lou, you're going to help me out next time too, aren't you? The Lord says to them, you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, we're going to spend what little time we have left today. I'll just get into this, and we'll see the rest of it next time. You can go back into the 24th, or 23rd, 24th, and 25th chapters of Numbers, of the book of Numbers, and you can read about this guy Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. Moab was a descendant of Lot and his two daughters, and if you want to read about that one, I couldn't write a book that would be banned in Boston any quicker than the book of Genesis back there, could I, Michael? Balak was the king of Moab. He was frightened to death of Israel because they came out of Egypt and they were armed and they were dangerous, and he knew it.
On dry land.
On dry land.
They knew that God was behind them.
And they
were afraid of that.
And so Balak called Balaam and said, I need you up here right now. I want you to put a curse on these people. And Balaam said, I'm on my way. Balaam was a pretender. He was a fake. He was one of these guys, like a lot of preachers in Christendom today, that's D-U-M-B, who will do it. I mean, they're after the buck. They're after money. Let's face it. I tell you a little side trick with me. Anyone who wants me to give them money, all they have to do is ask me for it, and I won't give it to them. My position on taking money from anyone to do it, if you've ever listened to Dialogue, you know we never ask for money. George Mueller said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. The minute we run out of money on Dialogue, we'll get off the air. Why? Because if we're doing the Lord's work, why do we have to go out and beg for money for? The Lord will bring in what we need. And anyone who has to go on the air and beg for money or send you out letters begging for money, just don't give it to them. That's my advice to you. Tell them to go to the Lord. He knows their needs before they can even ask. But here was Balaam. He was in it for the buck, I'll tell you right now. Or the pound, Carol, if you like that better. All right? That's what he was in it for. So he goes down here, and Balaam says, and Balak takes him up here, and he says, well, now there they are. They were camped down on a kind of in a valley. There was Israel. Slap a curse on them. And Balaam opens his mouth, and these blessings come out. And Balak says, shut up, stop. Don't do that. And I didn't bring you up here to bless them. I want you to curse them. And Balaam says, well, all right, let's go over here and look at them from another angle. So they go over here, and I'll try it from here. He opens his mouth, and he blesses them again. And Balak says, stop. And he goes on like this, and Balak finally says, go back home. I don't need you. I mean, all you've done is pronounce blessings on my enemies. And Balaam said, look, I cannot curse the ones that God has blessed. I can't seem to frame it in my tongue right here. And Balak says, well, I was going to make you a wealthy man. But this Yahweh has held you back from being wealthy. Well, I'm persuaded that Balaam got some money out of the deal, because his deal was, how are we doing? How are you doing on time?
We're
okay. Well, Mike doesn't. He's got to get back and make money.
I'm missing a few tricks.
All right, here was what Balaam did then. Here was what Balaam did. He said, okay, I can't curse them for you.
This is the best part.
But here is what you do. If you can't beat them, join them.
Marry them.
You get intermarriage going on.
That'll stop it.
Send your men over to get their daughters. Your daughters over to get their men. And intermarry with them. See, isn't this perfect for Pergamos?
The church marries the
world. And here the Lord, you know. Yeah, oh yes. The Lord says, you know, have you ever heard of Balaam, fellas? You're right in the middle of it. All right, let's stop it there. And next time we will take this up at verse 15, Lou.
Okay.
Got me covered? Let's pray. Holy Father, we give thanks for this blessed book. We give thanks to be able to look into this and to be taught and encouraged. We, Father, need indeed to take these words to our heart and to stand apart and separate from the world and to stand for our Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. Part us now with thy blessing, Father. Remember those who are not with us today for whatever reason. Give us journeying mercies on a cold and icy day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.